Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20 tonight. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. As we continue in our series, Blood and Water. Tonight with a message entitled, Seeing and Believing. And I want to ask you a question tonight. Have you ever heard something that sounded so absurd, so completely ridiculous and outlandish that you had to see it to believe it? You know, whether it's a story your friend told you and they promised that it was true and you said, no, you're a liar and I'm not going to believe it until I see it. Or maybe the roles were reversed. Perhaps you've told someone something that they refused to believe. And you've sworn over and over again, no, it's the truth. You got to believe me. I saw it on the news. It's this crazy story. You just really got to believe me. And they refused to believe you. Well, I found one such story that you definitely would have had to seen to believe. And the story goes this on the news. An angry buzzard is terrorizing a quiet English country road by dive bombing passing cyclists, the news reported on Friday. Apparently, a guy named Paul Taylor, age 71, said that the bird of prey used its beak and claws to rip a 3-inch gash into his head as he cycled along the stretch of road near Devon, Western England. The man reported saying this, I thought at first that it was a lorry passing and the wing mirror had somehow caught my head, he told the Daily Mail. Then I saw the buzzard swooping in front of me and suddenly there was blood pouring down my head and face. And it didn't just stop with our good friend over here. Apparently last weekend, 22 cyclists taking part in a long distance competition along the road all suffered head injuries or had gouges taken out of their helmets by the same bird. So watch out. Don't go road biking in England or you're going to get attacked by angry buzzards. Not a good place to be. But you know, that's a story you have to see to believe. If someone told me that they got attacked by a buzzard on the way to work today, I'd call them crazy. What are you talking about? You know, this is ridiculous. You're not in Devon, England. But I found some interesting statistics about what people, age 18 to 29, our age group, believe in. What they place their faith in. What they call truth and what they call false. 81% believe in heaven, 69% believe in hell, 44%, and get this, 44% believe that good atheists will go to heaven. Interesting. 70% believe that a good person who isn't of your faith can still go to heaven. 29% do not believe that Satan is real. And this is astonishing. Only 36% of people age 18 to 29 believe in God. However, 47% believe in aliens. 65% believe that ghosts exist. 50% believe that they themselves have been contacted by the dead. 43% believe in the accuracy of astrology. 50% believe in telepathy. 40% believe in reincarnation. 18% have used and believe in tarot cards. 15% believe in magic. 3% believe in vampires, and this is the scariest by far. 56% of those brought up in religion no longer believe in it or say that they no longer have time for it. You know, the truth is that people today believe in a lot of crazy stuff. They place their faith in a lot of outlandish things. However, it seems like people today don't want to believe in Jesus. I read one article that says that America is a must-see-it-to-believe-it nation. That we won't place our faith in anything unless we really see it. They were talking about some oil spills, and they say that America really doesn't get into action or care about anything until they see it on the news. When they actually see pelicans drenched in oil, when they actually see dolphins dying, then they'll boycott, then they'll do this and that. But we have to see it to believe it. You know, I would say that's not really true because people believe in ghosts and aliens and in magic, vampires, all this crazy stuff. And yet, only 36% of them believe in God. Why is that? Well, I think the truth is that people just don't want Jesus. That's what it is. They just don't want Jesus. They don't want to do with the resurrection. The one who made the world, Jesus Christ, came to it. But the world had no interest in him. He was not wanted. And we see this all throughout his life. At birth, there was no room for him in the inn, which foreshadowed the treatment that he would receive later on in his life. They, shortly after his birth, Herod sought to slay him. They tried to kill him on another occasion, but the Bible says his hour had not yet come. And Jesus said, "No one takes my life, but I lay it down of my own accord." And over the past several months, we've been studying the series Blood and Water, and we've seen firsthand how Jesus laid his life down on his own accord. Judas didn't make him do it. Caiaphas didn't make him do it. Pilate surely didn't make him do it. It was of his own accord. He sacrificed his life because he loved us. And we also saw several weeks ago that through this entire process, the disciples missed the constant references, not only to his death, but also to his resurrection. And this event, when Jesus Christ died, came as a shock and a disaster to them. They didn't expect it. They didn't sit around waiting for Jesus Christ to die. As a matter of fact, remember, they were waiting with great anticipation to see him announce his kingdom, to come in and overthrow the Romans, to come in and conquer and become the reigning king. And not only become king, but they were waiting for the final answer to that inside dispute among the disciples of who would be the greatest in the kingdom, who would be the most honored disciple. See, their minds weren't in the right place. They weren't thinking about death. That was far from their minds. They were thinking of conquering. They were thinking of kingdoms. They were thinking of honored positions. And then unexpectedly, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, it all ended. And Jesus Christ was dead. Imagine the shock. Jesus Christ dead. You're expecting a kingdom. You're expecting just incredible glory for the rest of your life. And all of a sudden, the person that you've placed all your hopes, all your dreams, all your money, your entire livelihood in, is gone. And it seems like there's nowhere to turn. There's nowhere to go. It seems like everything is lost. And the disciples were brokenhearted. Their hope was shattered. Their faith was devastated. But then, the glimmer of hope. Then, the resurrection changed it all. The resurrection illuminated everything that Jesus had spoken of for his years in ministry with the disciples. All the parables, all those little figurative things that had the disciples going, huh? All of a sudden, it all made sense. It all came true. And the disciples, for the first time, saw the dramatic effect that Jesus Christ could have on a lost and broken world. And Jesus Christ changed every single person that he encountered. For Mary Magdalene, it was going from the deepest sorrow to the most ecstatic joy at seeing her risen Savior. For the disciples, it meant from going from fear to courage, knowing that their God was more powerful than death itself. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead was like the lifting of a cloud, causing a group of discouraged, downhearted men and women to become zealous missionaries that, for all intents and purposes, turned the world upside down. Why am I explaining all this? Because it's important for us as Christians to understand that the resurrection is the singular point in history that changed history. Because what does it show? That death is not the end. Death is not the final chapter. As a matter of fact, in the quoting the mummy, it's only the beginning. It's the start. It's what really gets us going. And if we likewise have a faith in Jesus Christ and what he accomplished, not just on the cross, but 3 days later in a big stone tomb, if we have faith in that, the resurrection, then our lives can be different. They can go against the flow. They can be resurrected lives. Let's go ahead and read John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple. The other disciple is John, by the way, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as they did not yet know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead, then the disciples went away again to their own homes. Let's go to verse 1 once again. It says, now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. So here we see Mary. Mary comes in, and she's the first one on the scene. And here's a woman, Mary Magdalene, whose life was radically and dramatically changed by her encounter with Jesus. As I said before, every person who encountered Christ was radically changed, and Mary was one of those people. The Bible tells us that she had 7 demons cast out of her. Whoa, you know, they kind of like have to trump themselves. They could have just said she got demons cast. No, she had 7 demons cast out of her. So this lady really had her life changed by Christ. And she was extremely devoted because of that. She loved Christ. And Jesus said this, to whom much is forgiven, the same loves much. See, Mary had been forgiven of a lot. She had been forgiven of a life of prostitution, forgiven of a life of partying, a life of harlotry, a life of who knows what. She probably had a pretty stained life. And because of that, she loved Christ so much more. And no one had to remind her that she was a sinner. She knew it all too well. And therefore, she was that much more appreciative of his forgiveness. You know, I find that's often true. That people that are forgiven of a lot, that have lived a really horrible life, so much more oftentimes have a deeper love for Christ. Because they recognize how flawed, how messed up they are. They recognize their extreme need for forgiveness. Their extreme need for salvation. Think of it like this. Someone who has cancer. Someone who has cancer, if they were to get a cure for cancer, and they were at a place where it was terminal, there was no hope, and that cure were to come along, they would be extremely ecstatic, extremely appreciative, probably more than someone who might have just found out that they had maybe a little skin cancer or something smaller. The person who had been cured of more would be more appreciative in that moment because they'd been cured of so much more. Likewise, oftentimes people that are forgiven of so much more are appreciative of that forgiveness. And this is what moved her with such fervor. And it's those who realize just how much they deserve hell that are often the most devoted followers of Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean this. It doesn't mean that if you've lived a good life and you were saved at a young age and you've been relatively good your entire life, that you shouldn't be appreciative of being a Christian. No, it's ridiculous. You should still be all the more appreciative, because what do we learn from the Bible? A very, very valid truth. That all sin is what? Anyone? All sin is level at the foot of the cross. All sin's equal. And it doesn't matter if you've lived a life of prostitution, harlotry, drugs, drinking, whatever, or you've lived a life that you've been saved ever since you can remember. You've loved the Lord. Every now and then you mess up. Guess what? You're just the same as that other person. And you're forgiven of just as much. And our love for Christ should be because he forgave us and because he took our place when we deserved hell. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us that she watched at the cross. She was the last one to leave the foot of the cross. Even when all the men left except for John, she was the last one to leave. Not only was she the last to leave, but she was the first one at the tomb. Do you see John there early in the morning with spices, or Peter? No, they were all scared. They were all hiding, thinking that they were going to die. But Mary, this vulnerable woman, so loved Christ, was so thankful for the forgiveness that she'd received, that she was the first one there, the last to leave and the first one there. You know, think about this. Jesus could have first appeared to anyone he wanted to. He could have appeared to Caiaphas or Pilate, or he could have appeared to Caesar himself if he wanted to. And that's what I would have done. I would have like, boom, you know, come in a cloud of smoke, appeared in front of Caesar and said, ha! Told you so, sucker, and then, you know, gone out of there and, you know, escaped danger. I would have totally milked it for all it was worth. But that's not what Jesus does. He doesn't appear in some flashy manner to the important people, to the CEOs of Jerusalem. No, who does he appear to? an ex-prostitute, a woman who, by the world's standards, was scarred, who was stained, a woman who nobody wanted to deal with, who no one wanted to be around, a woman who was ostracized and outcast from her own people. That's who Jesus appeared to. Isn't that beautiful? That Jesus doesn't need the Christian CEOs. He doesn't need the incredible people. He can use them, but he doesn't need them. Who does he need? You and me. Messed up, stained, ruined people. People that have done bad things. People that have been to bad places. People that, by the world's standards, couldn't be used by God. That's who God wants to use. God wants to use everyone. He wants to use the big and the small. He wants to reveal himself to you in a very radical and a very real way. And we see that here with Mary. And instead, he appears to a woman who was devoted to him. Not only that, among the Jews of the day, the testimony of a woman, and probably especially the woman that she was not held in high regard at all. As a matter of fact, the rabbis taught, and this is a direct quote, "It's better the words of the law be burned than be delivered by a woman." Now, Jesus saw it differently. Jesus didn't agree with what the rabbis taught. Jesus didn't agree with what the people taught. He chose a woman to be his first herald of the resurrection, to be the first one to preach the good news. She became the first to proclaim that he was risen. Mark tells us that Mary beheld the place where he lay, is what it says. Think about it. After she had seen him crucified, taken down from the cross, wrapped and placed in a tomb by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, she then comes 3 days later, and she beheld the place where he lay. This word beheld literally means she took note of it and carefully observed. She carefully observed. She saw that Jesus wasn't there. She saw that the clothes were left there lying. And she carefully observed it, thinking, huh, what's going on? Something has changed. Something is different. While the Romans were deciding to place guard on the tomb, she spent the time at the tomb. And her love's rewarded. Jesus said this, "He that loves me, I will manifest myself to him." You know, all through the Bible, there's an important truth that's taught, and it's just as relevant now as it was back then. Jesus Christ reveals himself to those who seek him. You know, I hear people all the time that say, you know, I just haven't had an encounter with Jesus. He can't be real. The Bible can't be true because I've never experienced it. My question is, well, are you seeking him? Are you spending time daily in the Word? Are you spending time reading the Bible, asking him to reveal himself to you? Or are you just walking around expecting him to, boom, like I said before, appear to Caesar? Hey, guess what? I'm real. Ha ha. No. Unless you seek him, unless you earnestly desire and love him, he's not going to reveal himself to you. I'm not going to say not, because there are the few instances of those people who get saved due to a radical conversion experience of really experiencing Christ on a firsthand experience. But more or less, unless you're seeking him, he won't reveal himself to you. You have to have that earnest desire, that love, just as Mary did. Jesus said, if you seek me, you will find me. The Bible says, seek you the Lord while he may be found. Then verse 1, let's read it again. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. It's focusing on this word, early. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a word that I hate. I really hate that word. Oh, early, man. That's the worst, isn't it? Does anyone in here like waking up early? I know there's probably a few people, those early birds. Oh, you guys make me angry. Oh, every time I see you guys, like, you're so happy in the morning. Oh, hey, it's like 3 in the morning. Go away. Just don't talk to me. You know, this word, early, Proverbs chapter 8, verse 17 says, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early will find me. You know, early appointments with Jesus hold secrets for those that are with him. Early time, waking up, spending time with the Lord reveals so much to us. And it's interesting that Mary felt safer by the dead body in the tomb of Jesus than she did anywhere else. She didn't want to be in a room locked up with the disciples. She didn't want to be with a bodyguard. Where did she want to be? By the tomb of Jesus Christ. Early in the morning, spending time. Even though he was gone, even though she thought that he was never going to come back, she felt safer near the tomb of Jesus than she did anywhere else. Look at verse 3. Let's read down verse 2 to 3. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. So now we have Mary comes to the tomb, sees that Jesus is gone, and what's her first inclination? He rose from the dead. No, it's not that. She says they've taken him. Someone stole his body. They took it, and now we don't know where they've laid him. So she comes to Peter and John, and Peter and John immediately go there to visit. Now Peter had heard the message. Later on we're going to find that Mary gets the message from an angel, "Go tell the disciples and Peter that I have risen from the dead." And he must have been so excited. Could it be true? Could it be true that the Lord is risen? Just as he said he would? Well, yeah, that's why he said he would, guys. And I kind of wonder that. It's like, he told them numerous times, and all this time, they thought there was no way he was going to raise from the dead. And yet he does it. And notice where Peter was. Where was Peter this time? He was with John. He was with his good buddy. Now remember, the last picture that we have of Peter is of a man with a broken heart going out having denied the Lord. That's the last time we saw Peter before this point. Messing up big, denying the Lord. And remember we studied that the Lord looked at him in those eyes and how piercing that must have been when the Lord looked at him in that moment. Have you ever wondered what happened to Peter after his denial of the Lord? Did he turn into a rooster and that's the last we saw of him? No. Where did he go? What happened to Peter at that point? Well, it appears that his good old buddy John took him in. And I love this. I'm going to tell you why. I love the fact that John took in a struggling believer. Because you know what? Thank God for Christian friends who reach out to us when we've failed. Thank God for those Christian friends that don't ostracize us, that don't tell us how bad we are, because we already know that. Thank God for those Christian friends that are there to comfort us, to love us, to care for us, to tell us of the grace and the mercy of Christ, to tell us about what God wants to do with our lives, not about how bad we've messed our lives up. You know, there's too many people out there that when they see sin, they love to point it out. You guys know those people? Then when they see someone mess up, they love to like almost dance on their graves and like taunt them for having messed up, for having sinned. That's not the biblical example that we get. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9, it says, "Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up." Does it say, if one falls down, his friend can beat him down and tell him how bad he fell? No, he can help him up. "But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up." And Galatians 6:1 says, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently." Gently. Look, notice that word. Does it say you should restore him with vengeance? Or you should restore him with punishment? Or chastisement? Or judgment? I already said judgment, but I'll say it again. Is that what it says? No. Restore him with spiritual discipline. No. Restore him gently. "But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ." So many people today are quick to convict when they should comfort. Quick to point the finger. Quick to tell them how bad they are instead of simply being there for a broken-hearted person. Because I guarantee you, anyone in here who sinned, which is all of us, when we do it, we know we did it. We don't need someone to sit there and point it out for us. We need someone to be there, comfort us, and care for us. There's a time and a place for spiritual discipline and conviction. But when a friend comes to you with a broken heart and sadness, we should simply comfort. Look at verse 4. I love this verse. Once again, keep in mind, this is written by John. And we said the other disciple is John. So look at verse 4 with me. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. Don't you love that? Do you ever think, why did he put that in there? I think he just kind of wanted to gloat that, hey, Peter's this loved disciple. Oh, everyone loves Peter. Well, guess what? I'm faster than him. I beat him to the tomb. I'm a better sprinter than him. In the 500, Peter can't stand a chance against John. You know, he just kind of wanted to show a little superiority. And you notice also, all throughout John, John always says, the disciple, what? Whom Jesus loved. Okay, John, you're the disciple who's fast and Jesus loves. We get the picture. We get the idea. You got a little bit of like a sibling rivalry here going on with Peter, don't you? That's what it is. But I think that there might also be a spiritual reason to it, a spiritual essence to it. But can I just say that if I was writing the story, I'd put that in there too. And then Nate ran to the tomb and he totally beat Matt. And Matt couldn't even catch up to him. I would totally add that. But anyways, I think there's a spiritual reason as well. Think about this. When you're a little kid and you totally blow it, you mess up and you know condemnation is coming for your behind from your dad later on. And your mother tells you this, just wait till your father gets home. You guys know that? Now, when anyone hears those words, when you see your dad pull up into the driveway, do you run with ecstatic joy to go meet your dad in the driveway? No. What do? You run and hide. You lock the door. You get as far away from dad as you possibly can because you've got that guilty conscience and those words till your father gets home ringing in your ears, right? Because you know you've got it in for you. Now remember this. What was Peter's last contact with Jesus? When he had denied the Lord. 3 times he had denied the Lord, and then he got the death stare from Jesus. And now he's probably thinking, man, Jesus is going to turn me into a toad when he sees me. He doesn't want to see me. He wants to put the spiritual whooping on me. And that's got to be what Peter's thinking in his mind. So I'm sure part of him is wanting to, maybe, yeah, he's excited to see Jesus, but maybe I'll just let John get there first. I'll let John talk to him and kind of feel the situation out before. See, he was going there, but he had mixed emotions, to say the least. And this also explains the way that he looked into the tomb. And here we see that there's 3 different reactions to the empty tomb. And this is where I want to focus. 3 different views. 3 different ways to look at the resurrection of Christ. That of Mary, that of John, and that of Peter. John tells us that Mary looked in to the tomb. It says that Peter saw. And it says that John saw and believed. Now the word used to describe the way that Mary looked into the tomb simply means that she saw. Just an ordinary word. She saw. She looked in there, saw that Jesus was gone, and what did she do? She ran and said they stole the body. She simply saw. The word used to describe Peter's looking is different. It means that he looked carefully and critically, thinking, what's going on? What happened? What can explain this? Verse 5, it says that he saw. He critically examined. Remember, Peter was more impulsive. He was the one to do stuff really quick. But he wasn't content without seeing for himself. He wasn't just going to believe it. He had to see it for himself. Luke chapter 24, verse 12 says that he wondered in himself what was to come to pass. Wondered in himself. What's going on? The Bible later tells us that when Mary has Jesus revealed to her, that in Mark, that she goes and tells the disciples, and the disciples would not believe her, is what the Bible later on tells us. And lastly, we see John's reaction. John's reaction. Look at verse 5 with me, and we'll read down. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around him and his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and he believed. He saw and he believed. So we have someone who just saw, someone who really examined it critically, and then someone who examined it critically and then believed in the truth. Verse 5 says, looking in. This literally means to perceive and understand. Remember, John is called the apostle of love, and he always seemed to have that special perception of love. At the Sea of Galilee, it's John that we see leaning on the chest of Jesus. And what they all saw was quite different. They all had different reactions. Mary comes in and immediately thinks that the body's stolen. Peter comes in, examines it critically, but doesn't quite believe. And then John comes in, sees the evidence, sees the truth, and he immediately believes. He believes in the truth. Keep in mind, in this time period, the deceased was wrapped in a mummy-like manner, with the head wrapped separately. And what Mary, John, and Peter saw were all the bandages still wrapped, as though the body were still in them, and yet they were collapsed. They weren't unwrapped, they were simply collapsed, as though the body were still in them in the wrapping manner. And Mary here seems to miss the significance altogether. Peter knew something was afoot. He wasn't sure what, though. And John, the insightful disciple, understood the significance immediately. You know, I see it happen today. I see it happen all the time. Three people can have different reactions to the same truth. Three people can have completely different views of the same fact. Upon hearing a message from the Word, one person can be untouched, indifferent to it. They don't care. They don't really want anything to do with it. Another can be angry, resistant to it, angered by it. Another person can hear it, say, that makes sense, but not place faith in it. And some can hear God's voice speaking to their heart and change. Change. The ultimate question, the question for us tonight, is which one are you? When you see the evidence, when you see the truth, when you examine all that we've studied, what do? Do you simply look into it? Looks okay. Do you see it? Do you examine it and say, yeah, that's true, I believe that? Or do you live it? Do you let your life get changed by it? And I'm sure everyone in here is saying, oh yeah, I know someone like that. I know someone that is just on the brink. They're always on the edge, and we always like to put the blame on someone else. You know, it doesn't matter what someone else thinks. What's important is how you view the resurrection. Ask yourself that right now. How do you view the resurrection? Think about it. How do you view the resurrection? Have you simply looked into it, but haven't made the commitment? Or maybe you've looked into it, you've seen the truth, but you don't live it. It's not part of your life, it's just something you do. Or do you not only see it, but also believe and live in the light of the truth? Jesus told a story of different kinds of soil. We all know the story about the seeds being sown, representing different reactions to the Word of God. You know, the truth is that we are the ones who determine what kind of soil our heart will be to His truth. Sorry. Verse 11. Let's move on. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to him, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." You can almost hear the tone of his voice. "Mary, it's me." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that she had spoken these things to her. So we see in verse 11 that John and Peter leave. They leave the tomb, and Mary stays there weeping. Interesting, once again, left alone, she felt safer by the empty tomb of Jesus than anywhere else. Her love was so strong that she couldn't pry herself away. Psalm 30, verse 5 says, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." You know, Mary's life psalm could have been Psalm 42. "As the deer pants for the water, so thirsts my soul for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for the living God. When shall I come and appear before him? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say, where is your God? Think about it. Her hope was destroyed. Her faith was very weak at best, but her love was strong. Her love had not faded. Her love was as strong as ever. And the truth for us is that the bottom line for us is love. Love. Because faith and hope will follow. Remember, Jesus asked Peter in John 21, we're going to see it in a couple of weeks, do you love me? Not do you believe in me? Do you have faith in me? Will you obey me? No, do you love me? See, Jesus wants first and foremost from us our love. Why? Because he knows that faith and obedience, he knows that all those things will follow. So, do you love Jesus? Think about it. Really think about it. Don't just say, yeah, of course, I'm in church, I love Jesus. No. Do you love Jesus? Have you seen him? Have you examined the truth? Do you believe in him? And do you love Jesus? Once again, I'm not asking, do you believe in him? I'm not asking, do you really try to love him? No, do you love Jesus? Verse 13. Read it with me. It says, then they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. So verse 13, the angel refers to her, woman. You know, Mary didn't want words of comfort. She didn't even want angels to come comfort her. I mean, think about it. Don't you kind of see the irony here? An angel appears before Mary. She's not even fazed by it. Woman, why are you crying? Oh, I know you're an angel, but I'm just really sad because they took Jesus. Couldn't she have seen the significance there? See, she didn't want angels. She didn't want comforting words from angels. She wanted Jesus. She wanted her Savior. You know, too many people today, sensing a conviction of sin, simply get a little religion instead of finding Jesus. Yeah, they'll take the angels. They'll take the comforting words, but they don't want the conviction. They don't want the truth. They don't want to love Jesus. They simply want to be occasional friends with him. They simply want to give him a spare bedroom every now and then. They don't want him invasive living in their lives. They don't love Christ. Verse 15 says, and Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Now keep in mind that the ointments alone weighed over 100 pounds plus the weight of the body of Jesus. So Mary's saying, this little lady, well, I don't know how little she is, but this lady is saying that she's going to carry the body of Jesus, this 100 pounds of ointment and this decaying dead body away. You know, it's the power of love. She so wanted to be with her Savior. In verse 16, Jesus says, Mary. And it's that one word, and we see the scales go away from Mary's eyes, and she sees the truth. She sees who she's speaking to. You know, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. The inflection, the voice of Jesus. How comforting that must have been in that moment. The Bible says that she turned herself to look at him. She needed to get her eyes and her thoughts off of herself, off of the misery, off of the pain, and on to the risen Lord. In verse 17, it says, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. So verse 17, he says something that we view and we say, well, that's kind of mean. He says, don't cling to me, get off me. You know, a few verses later, he invites Thomas to touch him. And in Matthew's gospel, we read that they took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And his words here, don't cling to me, presented an entirely new command. Because never before had he ever told anyone to stay away from him. Now remember, his battle cry, his key word in his ministry had been, come, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. His cry to the children was, let the children come to me. Come. It was always telling people to, look, I'm here. You can have access to me. His primary concern in his ministry was that they would not come. And yet here on the morning of his resurrection, he forbid Mary to touch him. In Greek, it's literally this, stop touching and clinging to me, is what Jesus said. See, Mary had to change the outward for the inward. She saw Jesus and she was immediately so obsessed with Jesus. He's back. He's there physically. I can touch him. She needed to take her minds off of the outward and on to the inward, off of the physical and on to the spiritual. People today love to create idols for the same reason, love to have crucifixes and love to have these different things for the same reason, because they want something tangible that they can touch, that they can physically see to worship. But realistically, Jesus was saying this, don't cling to me in the old way. See, things are different now. The sobbing, the wanting to hold on to the physical must change. Jesus, in essence, was saying to Mary and to us, I will enter into your hearts, and be closer than I've ever been. Notice also the reference to the Father. He says that he will ascend to my Father and your Father. You know, throughout the Old Testament times, the name God had been the name by which Israel thought of the Almighty. And this term Father, or literally Abba, had remained almost unknown. And then when the Lord taught his disciples to pray, he said, pray, our Father who art in heaven. And this has been something completely new to them, this idea of God as their Father. It was the new covenant. What it showed is a relationship. You know, I hear people say all the time that God is just so distant and he doesn't want anything to do with them. And he's just kind of this ominous bully in the sky. It couldn't be farther than the truth. See, God is your Abba, your Father. He's Daddy. You know, the affection in that word is like when you're a little kid and Dad comes home and you're so excited to see him and you run into his arms and all you can say is, Daddy! And in that one word, there's so much emotion. There's so much love in that one word. It can mean so many things. I love you. I miss you. I'm glad you're home. Hold me. So many different things in that one word. Daddy! That's what they're saying. Abba, Father. And that's the relationship that we have with Jesus. No longer would man have to go through the high priest once a year, because now Jesus would be available 24 hours a day. No longer would an animal sacrifice be offered, because Jesus was the final sacrifice. No longer was God to be worshipped only in the temple, but now he was our accessible Daddy, who we can come boldly to in times of need. Do you have that relationship with God? Do you have that Daddy relationship with the Father, that you can run with arms wide open no matter what happened, no matter what you did? And you can say, Daddy, help! And he'll scoop you up in his loving arms, whisper words of encouragement to you, help you in your time of need? Or does he seem like a distant power with no real interest in your life? If that's the case, I have good news for you. It's dependent on you. It's dependent on you. It's dependent on you seeking God out, because he loved you so much that he sent his only begotten Son so that you might come into a Daddy relationship with him. Look at verse 18. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. She had seen him. It was over. She had experienced it. She had felt the power, not only of his life, but of his death and his resurrection. You know, Christianity isn't simply to know about Jesus. I don't care if you can quote to me the entire book of John. I don't care if you can give me all these quotes from More Than a Carpenter. I don't care what you can do knowing about Jesus. It doesn't matter if you know about Jesus. What it means to be a Christian is knowing Jesus, having that personal relationship, having that intimate fellowship. It doesn't mean arguing about him, arguing about verses in the theological context of the verse. That doesn't make you a better Christian. What makes you a Christian, it means meeting Jesus, encountering Jesus. Verse 18 says that she told the disciples what she had seen. She had seen a vision of the glorified Christ. You know, seeing Christ for what he truly is makes a willing servant. Paul, seeing him, said, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" And that should be our response, ultimately. That should be our final response to Jesus. After having seen him, examined the truth, believed in him, lived for him, the final response would be, "What do you want me to do? What can I do for what you've done for me?" An appreciation so intense because of his forgiveness. Do you have a love like him? A love like that for him today? Do you have a love that says, "Dad, whatever you want me to do, I'm ready. Whatever you have for me, whatever thing it is in my life that I've been holding back from, whatever place you want me to go, I'm ready. Here I am. What do you want me to do?" A love so intense because of his forgiveness that you want to be as close to him as possible. A desire to tell others what he has done. Why? Because you've seen him. Because you've seen him. Not because, "Well, it's what I'm supposed to do. I'm a Christian. I'm supposed to go to church, read my Bible, and tell people about Christ. I heard it the first time I was a Christian. You know, I've got to read my Bible, pray every day, witness to people, and come to church. It's just what we do." No. No, that's not belief. That's a religion. It's not relationship. Christianity is about relationship. Do you have a relationship with Jesus so intense that you want to tell everybody that you know about it? Because if you don't, then I've got news for you. You're not living in a relationship with Christ. You're living in a religion with Christ. Let me tell you, you're going to get burnt out really quick. I've seen so many people that just have a religion. And they get excited. They get into it. "Oh yeah, I'm going to serve God." After a couple months or so, you stop seeing them come around. They get bored. They get tired of it. Because what is it? It's just a religion. There's no relationship. If you want to have a meaningful life, if you want to have a true, passionate, on fire walk with God, then you have to have a relationship with him. You have to walk with him. See, the way to love Jesus is to first recognize the magnitude of his love for you. Let me tell you guys, nails didn't hold him to the cross. What held him to the cross was his love for you. The Bible says that greater love has no man than this, than for a man to lay down his life for his friend. Further says, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." Lord, we come before you tonight and we thank you so much, Lord, not only for your death, which paid for our sins fully, finally, but Lord, we thank you so much for your resurrection. That because of your resurrection, that because you conquered the grave, Lord, we can have a relationship with you. And not some distant, far off, aloof thing that we're constantly trying to grasp, but we can have a real daddy relationship with you. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to run into your arms, to completely submit ourselves to you, full board, Lord, to give ourselves to you completely. And that you will use us, that you will change us, and that you will send us out to do your will.